Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our holy God, we want to bless you for your word this morning as we make our way on a spiritual pilgrimage through this fallen world. Lord, we thank you that your word is our light. We thank you that it is our bread. We thank you that it is to us a rod and a staff. We thank you that it is a sword. And we do pray that you would be pleased to bless the teaching of your word to our hearts, that it would be all of these things to us, that you would help us to live as your people, and that you would draw those who are not your people into your kingdom. So bless us all, we pray, and glorify yourself in our midst. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning is a final sermon in a series on the sayings of Christ on the cross. And some of you may be wondering, when did we start that series? Well, it was probably something like about 3 years ago. And I did preach some in succession, and then they kind of dropped off. But we were looking at them in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. So this is probably the longest series that I've ever done, based upon the smallest number of texts. So I want to finish it off this morning, which means the last sermon that we looked at was the sixth of Jesus' saying on the cross, and we did consider that not too long ago, 2 or 3 months ago, and you may well recall that Jesus said on that occasion in John chapter 19, "It is finished," and of course he was referring to his work of atonement. He had suffered in our stead. In order to atone for our sins, it not only necessitated his death, but also his suffering. And he suffered in our place. In the Apostles' Creed, we are told that he descended into hell. And the best way to understand that is that he experienced a hell-like experience on the cross. And the later Reformed confessions bear this out further. They speak of the unimaginable grief that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross in order to procure the forgiveness of our sins. He suffered physically. And that, to my mind, is often overlooked. There are some very good authors who have written very well on the atonement, but they overlook the suffering of the Lord Jesus in the physical sense as though really it was no big deal. Well, it was a big deal. He suffered unimaginable physical pain in crucifixion. And he also suffered emotionally, probably reflected in the fact that darkness fell on the land for those 3 hours, picturing the separation between him and his father, the rejection of his father because he was imputed with our guilt. And there's also a sense of spiritual suffering through the imputation of that guilt, and we're entering into a kind of suffering that we simply cannot imagine or understand. How the Holy One was made to be something that is vile and polluted before his Father, imputed with our guilt. And so he suffered that we might be made well and whole and restored to God. The only thing that was left for him to do then at that point was to actually die. And that's what we come to then this morning, the death of the Lord Jesus and the final utterance that he gives before he actually expires. And we find that in verse 46, Luke 23, verse 46. We'll read from verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And so we want to make a couple of observations then this morning based upon these, his final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So just a couple of points this morning we'll be briefly looking at. And so the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that the Lord Jesus released his spirit. Okay, firstly, the Lord Jesus released his spirit. Now, when we are told here that he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, we need to understand that he is referring to his human spirit. and not the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in your Bibles that it is small s and not capital S, and that's quite correct. He's referring to his own human spirit. Every human being is a bipart creation. There is a body, a physical body, and there is a soul or a spirit. And we find that these two terms are used interchangeably in the Bible, soul and spirit. And to put it in simple terms, death really is the separation of the soul from the body. It is the departure from the soul of the soul from the body. Whatever else may take place in a person's demise, death in simple terms is the soul leaving the body and returning to God. And this is precisely what's taking place here in our text this morning. Christ was flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. And when he died, his spirit returned to his Father. We read in the Chalcedon Creed, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable," or sometimes it's written, "or a rational soul and body." In other words, he was an ordinary human being in one sense. He had a reasonable or rational soul, a soul like you and me. The creed is making the point that he's not an animal and he's not a spirit being as an angel. He has a real physical body and at the same time a real human soul. And so what we're reading of here this morning is a real human death. In the same sense that all men and women and some boys and girls will pass from this world. Now, in light of this, what I specifically want to draw to your attention is the wording that Jesus uses here with regards to what he does with his spirit. Look at the language. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, the word "commit" here, it means to pass something over. In the ordinary sense, if I was to give something to you, or it could mean to deposit something or to lay something down. In other words, it's describing a positive action. And what our text is telling us this morning is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he was not passive. He was active in his own death. Now, ordinarily, of course, when people die, the soul leaves the body in an involuntary sense. We have no say at what point it departs from the body. It's an involuntary thing. It's something that is done to us. But our text is putting to us this morning the idea that Christ willingly, of his own accord, gave his spirit up. In other words, death was not something that overtook him. He was in control of this situation. And at the right point of time, he handed his spirit, as it were, to his Father. He was doing something. He was not merely being acted upon. He willingly submitted himself to death. It's interesting to compare the death of the Lord Jesus here with the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And we know that Stephen stood before the council and he preached a very lengthy sermon looking at the history of the Jews and the person of Jesus Christ and so on. And the council and the people were very angry, and they drag him out of the city and they begin to stone him, have him put to death. And we read in Acts chapter 7 verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now the language is very similar. Christ commits his spirit to the Father, and Stephen prays as those rocks are pelting down upon his body and breaking open his flesh, receive my spirit. He knew he was going to die. And though the wording is similar, the meaning is worlds apart. Stephen knows that he's going to die very quickly. And when he says, receive my spirit, he's committing himself into the hands of God in the sense that he's asking God to receive him favourably. That at the point of death he would go to heaven. But of course, Stephen has no say in the matter. He's not in any sense in control of what's going on. He's not giving up his spirit as Jesus did. His spirit will be taken from him. I couldn't help for some reason in reading this thinking about that well-known poem by Dylan Thomas. I like the poetry of Dylan Thomas very much, Welsh poet, and one of, or probably the most famous of all of his poems is known by the first line, "Don't go gentle into that good night." The good night is referring to death. Don't go gentle into that good night. He wrote it in reference to the passing away of his father. And he desperately didn't want his father to die. He could see his father sort of beginning to yield to death. And so he wrote this poem, "Don't go gentle. Don't give up. Don't go into that good night. Burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." He's kind of saying to his father in verse, don't give in to death. So horrible is it, you know, fighting. He didn't want his father to die, but in the end, of course, his father had no say in the matter. His father was in no sense in control. We do our best to live healthily and to do the right things, but at the end of the day, death comes upon us and we have no say. But as we look at our text this morning, what's being presented to us is the idea that Jesus Christ is in complete control. Even in death, he decides at what point he gives up his spirit. It's not taken from him. We read in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." I lay down my life, it's not taken from me, and I will take it back up again. John chapter 19, verse 30, which is the verse we looked at some time ago in this little series. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." So as we look at our passage this morning, on the one hand, we are witnessing the works of wicked men who were crucifying the Son of Glory. They were out working their plans, Jews and Romans conspiring together. And yet at the same time, ultimately, they were carrying out the divine plan, the plans of the sovereign God. Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane because he determined to be arrested. And it's interesting, if you look at those accounts of the arrest, he's actually ordering the Romans around. It's fascinating. "I'll come with you," I'm just paraphrasing, "I'll come with you if you let them go," his disciples. He's calling the shots, actually. "I'll come with you if you let them go." He was arrested because he determined to be arrested. He was crucified because he determined to be crucified. And he dies now because he has determined, here at this point, after this many hours, having said these things, he was ready to give up his spirit. The profundity of this is captured in many passages, but particularly comes to mind Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. And in this sermon, you know, Peter is preaching to the Jews and he is confronting them with their sin, what they had done to Jesus Christ in crucifying him. And part of what he says is this, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now listen to this. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That is profound. And I remember reading this many, many years ago when I was still a Pentecostal. And it's quite amazing in the Christian life, isn't it, how you can read passages over and over, or you hear them preached, and at some point you'll read something or you'll hear something, it's like the lights come on. It's like you see things that you'd never seen before. I remember reading this, and there were other passages that kind of tied in with this, and I must admit, it kind of terrified me. On the one hand, we have the sovereignty of God. He's outworking his plans. And yet these men are willingly pursuing their own sinful ends. By virtue of their fallen natures and the reasons why they don't want Christ as Messiah and they see him as a threat, they have arrested him and they are putting him to death, and so they are doing what they want to do. They are acting upon their own understanding and their own desires, and yet at the same time they are fulfilling a purpose which God had determined for them before the foundation of the world. I found that a frightening prospect in some ways, not a comforting one. That God has determined the days of our lives, and yet I will willingly sin and do wicked things, and I will be held accountable for those things. And yet in it all, in a mysterious and sovereign way, God's plans are still outworked. And so I've been confronted with the otherness, the transcendence, the eternal nature of the God who is so far above us, who crucified Jesus Christ. On the human level, it was the Jews and the Romans. On the divine level, who crucified Jesus Christ? Who put Jesus Christ to death? It was his Father. His Father had him put to death. How did Jesus die? Well, he was crucified. On the human level, he was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. On the divine level, he died because he determined to give up his spirit. It was not taken from him. And so it's an ordinary death in the sense that a human soul left a human body, the way everyone's soul departs from their body, and yet at the same time it was an extraordinary death in that Christ controlled everything that was taking place. And the reason for this is because he was making atonement for sin. You see, when he's on the cross, he is offering up himself. He's the one in control. And he is functioning here as both priest and offering. He is offering up himself as the sacrificial lamb. And he determines at what point he is going to die. And it's interesting to note, sometimes when you read scripture, we just brush over certain sort of little bits and pieces, and they might not mean much to us, but often in those little bits and pieces there is a wealth of information. Let me draw your attention for a moment. In verse 46 we are told that he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He cried out with a loud voice. And this is saying to us that he's not whimpering out, as it were. He's not slowly just dying as ordinary men die. He is making a statement here. In fact, we know that he died very prematurely. He died a very quick death on the cross. Because again, he decided when he was going to leave. And he speaks in a loud voice because he's still full of vigour and health. And he's making a statement here. He's not gasping his last breath with no energy whatsoever. Of course, we know that they break the legs and people suffocate on the cross. He is in complete soundness of mind and body. And he is making a declaration in loud voice. Father, I am now giving up my spirit. I have now determined that I am to go now at this point. There's something else which adds to the picture here as we think about this. And these words fulfill prophecy. Now, I got Basil earlier to read Psalm 31. Well, these words here, the commentators and the scholars tell us, are a fulfillment of verse 5. That into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now, of course, they are the words of David. And he says that he committed his spirit into God's hands, but not in the same way that Jesus did. David is speaking about a temporal deliverance from his enemies. And he committed his care into God's hands to be delivered from his enemies. But what this means, though, in terms of fulfillment of prophecy, is it's a pointer to Jesus as David's greater son. He's David's greater son. And he is accomplishing a greater redemption. David knew only a physical, temporal deliverance. But Jesus, by virtue of his suffering and death, is purchasing for us an eternal deliverance. There's something also interesting to note here as you compare David's words with the Lord Jesus. David refers to God. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Whereas Christ, as we've seen, refers to his Father at this point. And there is a distinction being made here. God is most certainly the Father of David, although we don't find that term used so much in the Old Testament. But God is most certainly the Father of David. But he is not the Father of David in the same way that he is the Father of Jesus. Of course, Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. He is the Son in a unique way. And so what we see here is the sense of a plan unfolding. Jesus is in control. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. There is a script being followed in accordance with the shadows and the types and the prophecies of the Old Covenant. Now, Christ's death, of course, is a great tragedy in that it demonstrates the hatred of the human heart toward God. And we often make this point. There is no neutrality, of course, when it comes to God. Not everybody is as wicked as they could be, but men by nature hate God in the sense that they choose to live for themselves. They don't love God naturally. They don't want to submit to God. And here is such a vivid expression of the human heart in its unregenerate state. And as tragic as this is, at the same time, what we find here is that this is also a demonstration of great victory. It's not just tragic, it's also victorious in that Christ here is triumphing over evil. At Calvary, we witness the perfect execution of a plan that takes us back to before the beginning of the foundation of the world. The cross is often used to invoke feelings of sentimentality. This poor man suffered. And in his suffering, we have an example of how we are to suffer and to do good to others and to be patient and not to be vindictive. Jesus, in his suffering, prayed for his persecutors. And we likewise are to do that And all that is all well and good, and we don't deny that Jesus is our example in suffering, but that's really not the point. This is not designed to invoke feelings of sentimentality and even, in a sense, sympathy. It's designed to invoke faith. It's designed to invoke faith. We need to understand what is taking place. Lots of people were crucified. Lots of people died. But what's important about this man's death? What's different about this man's death? And of course, that is then verified through the resurrection. So that's the first thing I want us to note this morning. The Lord Jesus yielded up. He gave up his spirit. The second thing I want us to note is that the Lord Jesus established a pattern. The Lord Jesus established a pattern. With a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, obviously, when he talks of committing his spirit into the hands of the Father, he's referring to departing to heaven where his Father is. His body was headed in one direction, into the earth. The grave is always down, of course. We look down into the ground. And at the same time, his soul was headed in the opposite direction. Heaven is always described as being up. His soul is now going upward to be with his Father. And there are some erroneous views with regards to the death of the Lord Jesus and what happened to his soul. Some people suppose that he actually went into hell itself, into the flames, and suffered for 3 days. Others suggest that he went to hell and he preached to the captives down there in hell. Well, that is just the stuff of nonsense. When the Apostles' Creed speaks of him descending into hell, it's referring to his suffering or perhaps even just the grave, but it certainly doesn't mean that he went into hell itself. When Jesus expired, his soul went to heaven. And we only need to turn back a few passages to see that this is actually the case, that this is exactly what happens. If you go back just a few verses, we have Christ's discussion with the two men who were crucified with him. One man remained hardened in his sins, blasphemed the name of Christ. The other man rebukes him. He says, you're cursing and blaspheming he who is innocent. And he says to the Lord Jesus, receive me into your kingdom. And Jesus responds in verse 43 by saying this, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, it confirms what's being said here. He's saying to this man, as soon as I die, I'm going to paradise, into the hands of the Father. And because I'm going to paradise, you've believed, you are repentant, you will also follow suit. You will be with me where I go. You see, this is establishing a pattern. He goes to heaven when he dies. His soul goes to his Father. And all who believe in him, our souls then also go to heaven. You will be with me in paradise. And the reason for this is expressed for us in verse 45. "Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two." We know the layout of the temple. There was the holy place and the rest of the temple, and there was a very thick curtain that separated the holy place from the rest of the temple where others would congregate. And only the high priest could pass through that curtain and into the holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for the sins of the nation. But that curtain, that veil in the temple as it stood, represented separation. Okay, the presence of God was there in the holy place, but only the priest once a year could enter in. The rest of the people were segregated. They had no right to the presence of God. When Jesus died, we are told that the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. It's extremely thick and heavy material, it's layered material. And what this effectively represented was that the way was now open to God. And so we find that Jesus can guarantee that this man who had come to faith will be with him in paradise. The way was now open to God. This means, of course, that we have fellowship with God. We can come to him in the name of Christ, in our prayers, and we can worship God, knowing that we will be accepted by him. But its ultimate fulfillment is in heaven, the fact that we will go to heaven. Now, you may sit here and say, well, hang on, before Jesus died, people still went to heaven, and they did. People did go to heaven. But it was by virtue of the fact that he was going to die. God, in a sense, had passed over their sins. But now payment had been properly made. And so there is a pattern established here. Just as Christ's soul departed from his body and went to heaven, so it is for the rest of us who believe in him. Conversion brings us into union with Christ. One of Paul's favourite sayings in the New Testament regarding believers is, in Christ, we are in Christ. And there's a sense in which we can say, therefore, his death is our death. His death is our death. And just as he conquered death and his soul went to heaven, we likewise in him have conquered death, and our souls will also return to heaven when we die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, those of us who are saved, death is effectively a transition from this fallen world into that perfect world which is to come. Death does not have the final say, as it were. And as we contemplate our own demise, and we should think about our own deaths, and we should think about our own deaths often, because we are going to die, and that's a serious thing. But we are to contemplate our death in the light of his death. We are in him. And he conquered death and returned to heaven, and so will we. We go to paradise, as Jesus said to that man who was crucified next to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. So what I'm saying to you this morning is this. These words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, are our words. Are our words. This is how believers are to face up to death. And they don't mean that we are in control. We're not in control of our own death. But he is in control of our deaths. We're in him. We are joined to him. And just as he gave up his spirit into the hands of the Father, when our time is up, he will likewise safely bring our spirit into the hands of his Father. There's an interesting interplay here in terms of the way the Lord Jesus addresses God on the cross. The fourth of the cries, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Refers to him as God. Remember, we made the point that David refers to God as God, Lord and God in Psalm 31. Sometimes Jesus refers to him as God at this point, and on some of the other sayings as well, he refers to him as Father. And there is a sense in which the cry to God, the use of the term God, was in the midst of the most acute period of his suffering, when he felt the full vengeance and wrath of a just God on our behalf. And yet here at the end, now that it's drawing to a close, he refers to God as Father. And it conveys all the idea, all the sense of trust and confidence and hope and certainty and affection. The suffering was over. He's about to expire, and he refers to God in the most loving and affectionate terms. And we're to face up to death the same way, with confidence and trust and hope, full of love and full of faith. Now, these words are to be our words, and it's noted historically that many of the notable Christians, when they died and people were around them, this is what they said, or words to this effect: I commit my spirit into your hands, Father. Father, I commit my soul into your hands. John Huss, the Czech reformer, when he was martyred, it was a very messy affair. The fire didn't light too well. The wood and the twigs and the hay and all of that was stacked up to his neck. And it didn't go too well. It wasn't burning too well. So his death was very prolonged, very painful. But it's noted that these were his last words. Someone came and put extra straw on, you know, that light material to try and get it going. But his last words were these words, apparently: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, friends, as we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we do so to remember Christ's death on our behalf. This is my body, which is broken for you. This blood is the new covenant. Sorry, rather, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, I should say. And so we remember the suffering and the anguish of the cross, the fact that Jesus bore our guilt and he suffered greatly as a consequence. And yet at the same time, the supper confirms the reality that Christ is no longer in the grave, that he did indeed return to his Father, and then, of course, he ascended later on. In the Lord's Supper, we also read these words from 1 Corinthians: for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He is coming again. In other words, he is alive. He who was dead is dead no more. He's been raised from death. And so through this meal, we not only look to the past and remember the suffering of Christ and what he's done, though that's true, we certainly do that, but we also look to the future, because he's dead no more. He conquered death for us. And this means, as his people, as those who are in him, we have a great and glorious future ahead of us. We will likewise partake of that heavenly glory. We will be transformed into his likeness. We will see him as he is. We should approach the table with humility. We should approach the table with reverence and soberness, conscious of the fact Jesus died due to our sinfulness. We should mourn over our sin. And this is in part surely what it means when Paul says, let a man first examine himself. Let a man consider what he's doing as he comes to the Lord's table. Let him think about his life and how he's living. Let him think about the cost of his salvation. Let him think about whether or not he is really putting to death the flesh and seeking to honour God. Let him come in that sober and repentant spirit. How many of you this morning have given thought to what is about to take place in the next 10 minutes or so? If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. We ought to come in soberness of mind, with humility and sorrow over our sins. But at the same time, we have to also say, we leave the Lord's Supper rejoicing in our forgiveness, rejoicing in our adoption, rejoicing in our justification, rejoicing in the certain hope that we have of better things. Because his death is our death. His home in heaven is our home. His resurrection is our resurrection. Our future glory is guaranteed. Well, let me just close with these words. There's a little book published in the 1960s by a man called Paul Tucker. The title of the book is Jesus Crucified for Me. And he makes the point that numbers hold significance in the Bible, as we know. Numbers often point to deep truths and realities. They obviously held a great sense to the Jews and the meaning of numbers. On the cross, there were 7 distinct sayings uttered by the Lord Jesus. And so the scholars tell us that the number 7 means completion. It means completion and fulfillment. And Paul Tucker, in his book, points out that when we go back to the days of creation, on the 6th day, God's work was finished. And then on the 7th day, he rested. There was the sense of completion and rest. And if we reflect that onto the 7 sayings, Jesus on the cross, the 6th saying is, it is finished. It is finished. And the 7th saying that we have looked at this morning means that the work was finally complete and Jesus could enter into his rest. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. How much we can make of this man's observations, I'm not sure, but certainly we can say this. We can say this morning. The work is done. The work is finished. He lived, he kept the law for us, and he died on our behalf, and he returned to his Father. He conquered death for our sakes, and in him we will also conquer death. It does not have the final say. And friends, this is the message of the Lord's table. In Christ we can rest. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? It is a means of consolation and comfort. It is a reminder that all of the work has been done for us. Our sins have been atoned for. And we are to remember what he's done in humility and thankfulness. And we are to come away with fresh resolve to serve him to the best of our ability. And fresh hope of better days ahead beyond this world. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may he bless us as we come to the Lord's table together. Amen.